The scripture reading this morning can be found in the Bibles and the chairs in front of you on page 480, and it's Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn people back to dust, saying, "Return to dust, you mortals." 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. Yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up new, but by evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures. Yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. If only we knew the power of your anger. Your wrath is as great as the fear that is your due. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, Lord. How long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Brent. Let's pray. Gracious God, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Open our hearts now to receive that truth, Father. Help us to live and die in enjoying that comfort, that you are our dwelling place throughout all generations. Amen. So this is the last of our Psalms of Suffering, the last of our Why Me, Lord, Psalms. And we actually move back in time from where we've been. We've been looking at some Psalms of David and later Psalms. And here we find ourselves in a Psalm of Moses. That's part of the big picture that we need to keep in mind as we consider this psalm. This is being spoken by Moses. The occasion seems to be him reflecting on Moses, of course, is the leader who brought God's people out of slavery in Egypt and brought them to the Promised Land. However, there were a lot of twists and turns along the way, including 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, 40 years that was assigned to them. God's purpose in that 40 years was to chasten them from their sin, to wean them from their sin, and to teach them to cling closer and closer to him, because that's what they were going to need, to know that they had to cling close to God before they entered the Promised Land that he had in mind for them. So picture this psalm. Picture Moses reflecting on this people, this migrant people. Moses himself has been wandering with them for 40 years in the wilderness. And even before that, they've been a people who were in slavery. They've been a people who for 400 years have been effectively homeless. This is a people as fragile as they can be. They're homeless, and yet their claim is bold. It's stated there plainly in the first verse. Despite over 400 years of fragility and homelessness, they can say that God is their dwelling place. They have a sure and eternal dwelling place. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. And the theme of the psalm is time. In fact, as I read through the psalm, I think I only found four verses that didn't have some kind of mention of a word that meant time, like days or hours, or alluded somehow to the concept of time. So the theme is time, and what Psalm 90 presents us with is the reality of God's eternity and our fragility, our temporary state and God's eternity. Moses presents us with these two things juxtaposed put up right up against each other for comparison. So for today, we're just going to work our way through the psalm slowly. I have three observations to make from the psalm that are instructive for us, I believe. These three observations move from the broad to the more specific. So we're moving from broad observations to more narrow observations as we work our way through Psalm 90 this morning. The first of those is that God is the context for humankind and not the other way around. God is the context for humankind. Now that's very abstract language, I know, but what I mean by that is it's God that gives meaning to all human life. All human life has meaning only with reference to God, not the other way around. It's not humankind who determines who God is and assigns him attributes. It's God that exists eternally long before us and long after we leave this earth. God exists, and he gives context, he gives meaning, he gives purpose to human life, not the other way around. Now, this is a hard truth to comprehend in our day and age, what many writers have called a secular age. I'm going to be doing a little bit of book sharing for the moment. But what I wanted to say with in the sense of God being the context for humankind, that's hard to perceive in our day and age where God is not an assumption that most people make anymore. So this is a book by Charles Taylor. It's about 800 pages long. It's a great book, but I have to confess I haven't actually read it. I've read around in it. It's about 900 pages of a brilliant Canadian Catholic philosopher trying to explain what it means that we live in a secular age. And I'd recommend this book highly because it's a really cool-looking book. And if it's on your shelf, people are going to think you're really smart, and you just might trick them. Better to do what I did. And a Reformed philosopher who teaches at Calvin College in Michigan has written a book that summarizes this book. So which would you rather read? This one looks cooler, but this is by a Reformed philosopher summarizing what Charles Taylor has to say in that book. This is called How Not to Be Secular by James K.A. Smith, in which he just summarizes what Charles Taylor is trying to say. And effectively, that's this. What it means to live in a secular age is the belief that we live in a closed universe is basically universally held. He's speaking, of course, of just the West here. He says, to some extent, even Christians hold to some version of this belief in a closed universe. A closed universe basically meaning everything that is exists in a box. If you can't see it with a telescope or with a microscope, if there's not a video on YouTube giving documented evidence of it, it just doesn't exist. So we live in this box, this closed universe. Nothing exists outside of it. So any belief about anything outside the box is purely optional and not terribly compelling. That's what it means to live in a secular age. And what these books do is they make the observation that, say, 1,500 years ago, and even more recently than that, it would have been impossible to move through the public sphere and not encounter some evidence or belief in God wherever you went. If you were an artisan, if you were like a silversmith or something, you would belong to a guild, and part of your guild would be your faith. You wouldn't have, well, now we have a social card, social security card, we have a birth certificate, we might get a certificate when our child is baptized. But back then, all those things, your social security card, your standing as a citizen, your standing in the church, all would have been one thing. The fact that you're baptized into the church. So we live in this closed universe. In the previous age, in the non-secular age, belief was merely assumed. It was unchallenged. And that presents its problems too, of course. It's easy to make a false profession of faith when everyone around you is supposedly a Christian. But now we live in the secular age where we hold to this closed universe. Beliefs are merely optional. Beliefs are easily contested. And beliefs are thinly held, as this philosopher says, which means that it's easy to hop from one belief to another. And in fact, yet another book, sort of summarizing and applying these other books, and this is the one I've liked the most, It's called Disruptive Witness, Speaking Truth in a Distracted Age by Alan Noble. And I'm hoping to find an opportunity to read this with anyone who's interested in the coming months. But it's called Disruptive Witness. His contention of these beliefs are thinly held. In fact, he says we don't so much have beliefs now as we have causes that we take up. So we take up causes and drop them in a minute. So if you want to know what I mean by that, one example would be Kony 2012, right? That was all the internet was talking about 6 years ago, and now no one knows anything about it. So beliefs are virtually tantamount to causes that we just sort of pick up and drop at will. That's kind of how religion functions in a secular age. That's the society we live in. That's the West now. That's what these books are arguing. And especially this last book, the Disruptive Witness book, says, well, how do we as Christians speak into that sort of atmosphere? If all these things are assumed, how do we sort of shake things up and get people to actually listen to what we're saying to them? It's a great book. And all scripture, of course, speaks against those assumptions of the secular age. But I think Psalm 90 is especially tailored to saying that's not the truth of the world at all. We don't live in a closed universe where only natural material causes exist. Psalm 90 is all about our existence, human life, human flourishing and human failing, all of it only exists within God and is within his hand, within his power, within his authority. Another chapter of the Bible that says this in a magnificent way, Isaiah 40. All scripture, especially Psalm 90, says no to the assumptions of a secular age. It's God who defines our days. It's God who makes the sun rise and fall. It's God who assigns a length to our life. It's God who gives purpose and meaning to our life. It's God who governs who we are, and it's God who determines whether we fail or whether we flourish. We see this in verses 3 through 5, where we read, "You turn people back to dust, saying, 'Return to dust, you mortals. 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. Yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning.'" So the picture here is a God that is so far beyond us, so far beyond this closed box that we believe the universe to exist in. Yet he exists so far beyond us, and yet he determines our coming and going, our life and our death. So how might this influence the way we live? Well, it might humble us, right? Statements like this, that 1,000 years in God's sight are just like a day that has gone by, or like the mere night shift. That certainly has a humbling effect on human pride. So it certainly makes us feel lesser than we might be tempted to think we are. But on the other hand, it might hearten us to know that when we do enjoy flourishing, when we do enjoy a long or fruitful life, that also happens by God's hand. But there's potentially a disturbing implication there. If you can hear what Psalm 90 is saying about the universe, about the nature of things, about the nature of God and his eternity, in contrast to our fragility, our frailty, you might have some disturbing questions. This might feel like it puts us as humans in a state of limbo. Is God arbitrary? This sweeping away, this back and forth of human life, this coming and going like the grass that flourishes in the morning and then fades in the evening, does this make God just sort of an arbitrary actor who acts on a whim? And for Christians, it also might specify the question even more like this. When it comes to living in God's world, when it comes to knowing God's will, when it comes to knowing whether or not God favors us, are we just destined to play a cosmic game of he loves me, he loves me not? Things are going well, he loves me. Things aren't going well, he loves me not. Is this what human life is within the context of who God is? Is it just a game of he loves me, he loves me not? I'll leave that question there. Our second observation, which we'll begin to address that, is that God's eternity is the antithesis for our frailty. So first, God is the context for all of humankind. And second, God's eternity is the antithesis for our frailty. And yet again, much more abstract language there. I apologize for that. What I mean is that by contrasting God's eternity and my frailty, he makes it plain who we are and who he is. It couldn't be plainer. We couldn't be more unlike God as we read through Psalm 90. Sometimes it's difficult to see in a secular age where we're distracted by technology constantly, but Psalm 90, if we listen to what it has to say, makes it plainly clear. We couldn't be more different than God. His eternity is the antithesis of our frailty. We read in verse 7 through 9, "We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan." Now, generally, I think people are obtuse about the connection between sin and mortality, but that's what these verses here are doing. They're connecting sin and our mortality. The fact that my life is brief, in verse 10, 70, or at most 80, the fact that my life is brief is connected to our sin. This is not a connection that's obvious to all humans, so Moses makes that connection for us. After all, this is the same Moses who also wrote Genesis 1 through 3, in which God creates the world. He creates everything good, and yet human beings rebel against his righteous and wonderful rule, and we wreak havoc in that creation. We introduce sin, we introduce animosity, and for the purposes of these verses here, we introduce death into God's creation. So the death that's here, the death that makes our life like merely like a blade of grass, that death is there because of our sin, our shared sin as human beings. So what is Moses saying? Life is short, and then you die. But why? Well, it's because of our sin. And this is what leads the psalmist, this is what leads Moses to his first request. His first request is for self-awareness. Self-awareness, particularly about his mortality. He makes this request in verse 12. He says, "Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." So he wants self-awareness with regard to his mortality. He wants to know that the end is coming. He's not asking to know exactly the day and how it's going to happen, but he wants to be reminded. He needs to know that he's immortal. He is not immortal, only God is immortal. He is very much mortal. Knowing our mortality, knowing our death is coming, whether in days or whether in years, makes it impossible to deny God. If God is the one who gives context to human life, if God is the one who governs human life, if God is the eternal one, in contrast to our temporary nature, it's impossible to ignore God when we consider our mortality. When the psalmist says, "Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom," he's asking for an ever-growing awareness, not just of his death, but an ever-growing awareness of God. He's asking to be pushed to acknowledge and to accept God and his governance over his life. He's saying, "God, hold my mortality before me. Connect my mortality and sin, because I don't always see that connection. Show me that my mortality and my sin are connected to each other so that I might live authentically, that I might live properly before you, humbly, obediently, without delusions that I am somehow the master of my fate." So that first request there in verse 12 is a request for wisdom. Now, most of the psalms that I've preached in this series have been lament psalms, and Psalm 90 might be an exception. It's kind of debated whether this is a lament or a psalm of wisdom. I'll let you flip a coin to decide that. Because ultimately what he's doing is, he is lamenting his condition, right? His frailty, his human frailty, his mortality. But what he asks for is In the first place, he asks for wisdom, which would suggest this is a wisdom psalm, but later he will ask God to relent, to give him ease from his troubles, and that would suggest it's a lament psalm. So it's probably a little of both. So, God is the context for humankind. He's the one who sets our days, who sets our lives, not the other way around. God's eternity is the antithesis for our frailty. So in contrast to God's eternity, I see most clearly my own frailty. And finally, our third observation, God's eternity is also the answer to our frailty. God's eternity is also the answer to our frailty. The second request that Moses makes is longer than the first. Longer than the request for wisdom is the request that God relent. Starting at verse 13, Moses makes this request, and really it lasts for the rest of the psalm. Moses asks there, "Relent, Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad for all our days." So his request broadens, not just from a request that God relent, that God start to show compassion, but he broadens it to not just relent, God, in your anger at my sin, but actually give up your anger, but not just that, fill me up with your love. It says satisfy in verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love. Other translations might say fill us with your unfailing love or your steadfast love. The request there is to be sated, to be satisfied, to be overwhelmed, not merely to see God's love, to see God's compassion, but to be filled to the point of overflowing with God's compassion. He even wants the goodness of God's compassion to fill him up so much that it even is going to exceed the bad. Verse 15, make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. So what's our response to this? How should we live in light of this prayer, this request that Moses has that God satisfy us in the morning with his unfailing or steadfast love? Well, it ought to fill us with proper reverence for God. Not a quaking fear of God, not a fear that God is like Thanos in Infinity War and he might snap his finger and wipe out millions and millions of us. Not a quaking fear that God is arbitrarily going to inflict suffering on us, so not a quaking fear, but not over familiarity either. Maybe you've seen that statue of the buddy Jesus. This is not what the psalm is calling us to. So not a quaking fear of an arbitrary God who has no compassion on us, and not an over familiarity that says, "Well, God's just going to sort of give me a mulligan and let me do what I want. It's all going to come out in the wash." But the psalm is ultimately calling us to a proper reverence for God. An acknowledgement of God as he's revealed in Scripture, as our Father, yes, a loving Father, as the Creator, and therefore the one who's sovereign, the one who sets his law, the one who provides for us. God as Redeemer, as he reveals himself time and time again in Scripture. And also God as Almighty Judge, the one who will call all things to account. And also the one who gives purpose to life. That's the final request of the psalm here. He says, may the favor of the Lord our God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. So ultimately, Moses finds purpose. He sees God as the context for all human life. He sees that God is the eternal God, is the antithesis of our frailty. He sees, however, in God's eternity, the answer to our frailty. And ultimately, we see that much more clearly in Jesus Christ, the way that God answers our frailty. Because this eternal God, the one who rules over all human life, the one for whom 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, this one, the one who inhabits eternity, who lives well outside the box of the natural world, in the mystery of the incarnation, in the mystery of the gospel, he enters into that box. He enters into our world. He enters into our flesh. And this is the ultimate compassion that God has for us. In verse 13, Moses asks for compassion. Have compassion on your servants. Well, the answer to that prayer is ultimately answered in Jesus Christ. This is how God has compassion. He looks down from eternity. He sees us in our frailty, like he saw the Israelites in Egypt, this refugee slave people in Egypt, wandering through the wilderness, needing compassion. He looks down on us, needing compassion as well, in our frailty, in our sin, facing our mortality. And what does he do? He takes on human flesh. He enters into our world. He dies in our place, and he rises to new life so that we might live with him. And that's how Moses' prayer is answered. I'll conclude with this. The psalm presents us with a choice. The first is the promise of a human day. Psalm 90, verse 5 says this, the second half of verse 5, compares us to, it says, people are like the new grass of the morning. In the morning, it springs up new. Sounds like a good start, right? Springs up new, everything's lively, covered with dew, it's bright green. But it turns out to be a false promise because it says, but by evening, it is dry and withered. So that's the promise of a human day lived on human terms. What's the alternative? It's the true promise given to us in 14. We read there, satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. So the choice here, what Moses is presenting us with, is the false promise of this human day that seems to spring up and show so much promise, but by evening it's withered and gone. It's purposeless and meaningless and dead. He contrasts that with this promise of this new day where we'll be filled up with God's love, this day of divine fulfillment where we will find purpose, we'll find life in God, we'll find purpose in praising him for all our days. And that's the promise of eternity. That's the promise of the eternal weight of glory in 2 Corinthians 4. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this promise of eternal life that is ours in the gospel. Father, I pray that we would all hear this promise and receive and believe it. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.